I'm not okay. That's, as my grandson would say, potty break. Okay, Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, story examples, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a certain king which made a marriage for his son, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden and invited to the wedding, and they would not come, so they ignored the invitation. Then he sent forth other servants, saying, 'Tell them which are invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, all things are ready.'" He was preparing, you know, for the wedding. "So come to the marriage." But they made light of it, paid no attention, went their own ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, his business, whatever. And then the remnant, a little bit that's left over, they, turn two pages at the same time, took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. When the king heard of this, he was angry. He sent forth his armies, destroyed those murderers, burned up the city. And of course, you think to yourself, wow, this was supposed to be a good thing. A wedding of my son here, and you know, I have a daughter-in-law, and all that's supposed to be great. And it turns out to be a disaster here, seemingly. Verse 8, then says he to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they which were invited were not worthy. So go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to them to the marriage." Symbolically here, we're talking about the invitation of ancient Israel, and all these things happen. And then he says, okay, go on out and into the highways and find me someone to come to the marriage supper. So those servants went out, verse 10, to the highways, gathered together all as many as are found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So all of these people were there. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And then he said to him, "Friend, how came you in here not having a wedding garment?" And look at the response. And he was speechless. Come with me to Revelation 19, real quickly here, as we set up our SBS. Revelation 19. Beginning in verse 7, please. Revelation 19, verse 7. Where we have John saying, in this particular, as he's inspired by Jesus Christ, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife," characteristic of the church here, body of believers, "has made herself ready." Then bump down there, verse 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen," a wedding garment, "clean and white," for the fine linen, this clean and white linen that was missing, is the righteousness of saints. So it is important that we have this righteousness in order to have that garment, in order to be blessed. Verse 9, and he says to me, "Right, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb," and I might add, "that have these righteous garments." So if we are to be arrayed in white linen, righteousness, how do we get it? How do we get it? Come with me to Romans chapter 3, where we'll begin to answer that question. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, which is a very curious place for us to be. Verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they?" Meaning the Israelites now, and there's a controversy about who's God's calling, because Gentiles are coming into the church and being called. And well, no one is better than anybody else, whether it be Jews or Gentiles. They're all under sin, it says in verse 9. And then it says in verse 10, "As it is written, There's none righteous, no, not one. But yet we find that God says you have to have righteousness on you in order to be ready to be married in the marriage supper. But there's none righteous. Do you have a problem with that? Because I certainly do. Because I want to have that righteousness. But he says there's none that are righteous. No, not one. So my SBS is, do we understand righteousness? Do we understand righteousness? We'll answer three questions today. One is, what was Job's dilemma? What was Job's dilemma? Question number two we'll answer. How do we understand, personally, how do we understand righteousness? And then lastly, how do we attain it? How do we attain that particular righteousness that he speaks of? So what was Job's dilemma? I had a note I made in here, and I'm trying to find it. It's driving me nuts. I should have marked it with a pen. What was Job's dilemma? Oh, here it is. Let's go to Job 9. Come there with me, please. Job 9. I drive around, and I listen to sermons, and then I pick a part of a sermon, and I write it down, and then I memorize the scripture, and then I tie it up, and then I make a note for it, and then I add something to it. So a lot of times my sermons are an amalgamation of maybe 15 or 20 sermons where I pull pieces of it, you know? And sometimes I forget to write it down. Anyway, Job 9. What was Job's dilemma? The first question we want to answer. Now remember, this Job guy here is antediluvian. This is before the flood. So this is a long time ago that Job is asking this question in Job 9, verse 1. Job says, he answers and he says, I know, verse 2, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be right with God? How do we have this righteousness that God says, you're good? We know that Nicodemus had the problem he had. Remember? You can't make it, Nicodemus, unless. And he was probably the top of the pile in terms of things that you should do according to God's will. But then Job continues in verse 3. If he will contend with him, you know, dispute with God, he cannot answer him. One in a thousand. He is wise in heart, mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him? Who can harden himself against this great God and then prosper? This God that removes mountains and they know not. He moves them so quickly they don't even realize they were moved. Overturns them in his anger. He gets upset and they shake and turn over. Shakes the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commands the sun. It rises not, because God says, don't rise. Seals up the stars, which alone spreads out the heavens, treads upon the waves of the sea, which makes Arcturus and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south. You know, the constellations spread out. He actually sets them up there. Which does great things past finding out, verse 10, yes, and wonders without number. Lo, he goes by me, and I see him not. Did he go by? Is he here now? Yes, and the wonders without number. He passes on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he takes away, who can hinder him? Who will say to him, what are you doing? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. Who can hold up to him? How much less shall I answer him? Choose up my words to reason with him. Whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer. If you were righteous, remember? He was the most probably meek man on the earth at the time. But I would make supplication to my judge if I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened to my voice, because he is so great and we are so small. What can we do that he would consider righteous? For he breaks me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause, so it seems. He will not allow me to take my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, see, if he withdraws anything from you, you will not have the right attitude. That's what we're talking about here. A God that can reach inside of every human being at the same time, worldwide, all 7 billion plus people, and he can manipulate to the place where he wants their hearts to be. He can harden the Pharaoh's heart. He can take it away. He could put it in there. Such great ability. If I speak of strength, verse 19, he is strong. And if I speak of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? How shall I plead against that? What answer can I give that will tell God, oh yeah. If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, but yet he tells us in Matthew 5:48 to become perfect. It shall also prove me perverse, twisted, crooked, not right. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my very life. This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroys the perfect and the wicked. How can we be right with God? Matthew 5, come there with me, please. Matthew 5, the famous Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew 5 and goes through Matthew 7. And I think the last time I was here, one of the comments I made, which I will make again, is this sermon is intended for very few of the people that were there at that time, but is intended for a future, bigger, broader audience as he prepares people for the kingdom of God. That's what this message is about. So when they were thinking that Jesus Christ would return and the kingdom come during that period of time, they were very myopic, because God had in his mind, he would be preparing thousands, millions of people over the millennia from then till his return, so that he can use them in the future. This message is for those people. When you look at scriptures like, within the sermon, Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Whose righteousness? His righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. When you see scriptures, memory scriptures like Matthew 5:48 that says, be you therefore perfect, which is basically means complete there. Teleos is the Greek word, so it's not perfect like you think of something as an imperfection or perfection, but yet complete, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect or complete. That's a process. Then when he goes here to Matthew 5, chapter 1, and he sees these multitudes, he goes up into the mountains that's set before him. His disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and started to teach, saying these things. And the one we're going to concentrate on is verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. How does one hunger and thirst after anything unless you've tasted it beforehand? It's impossible. The only way is if he gives you the appetite. And when he gives you the appetite, blessed are you, because he will fill the appetite with his righteousness. That's where we now start to begin to talk about how Job's dilemma is satisfied. Is not satisfied by the good things we've done, have done, or will do prior to him getting inside of you and opening up your heart. Because when he opens up your heart now, you see things differently. You can do the same action, part A, have him enter your heart, same action, part B, and it's different. If you ignore that and you don't see that, you have to question if God has called you. I'm not here to judge one way or the other. I'm just saying the Holy Spirit has you see things differently. Your purposes are different. Your reasoning's different. And his calling is there. What do God's laws do for us? When we refer to the Mosaic Agreement, you know, there's different covenants, Mosaic Agreement, the Old Covenant, and we start to think we receive the kingdom if we obey, we're wrong. You do not receive the kingdom because you obey. You receive the kingdom because God has decided to give you it. We say, oh, that sounds terrible. I can go do what I want. That's not what I said. I said that kingdom is a gift. The gift of eternal life comes without anything you've done. But the big question is, as Eddie Murphy says in one of his movies, aha! Aha! The big question is, what are we to obey and not obey? Deuteronomy 28. Come there with me, please. Deuteronomy 28. Verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth. Remarkable blessings. I mean, super. Verse 2. And all these blessings shall come on you and overtake you if you shall hearken to the voice of the Lord your God. You can go all the way through here, and the promises that are given in here are physical promises based on obedience. Based on obedience. Eternal life and righteousness is based on faith. Big difference. Big difference. Faith is very important when we start to talk about how you get eternal life. Obedience is not important. Not important? That's not what I'm saying. Obedience is important. It just doesn't precede faith. And we will work on that with the scriptures, so I will demonstrate what I'm saying. Verse 58, same chapter. Verse 58. We're leading up to Passover. It's important that we have this straight. Verse 58. If you will not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in the book, that you may fear, respect this glorious and fearful name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will make your plagues wonderful and the plagues of your seed and even great plagues, diseases, etc., of long continuance, sore sicknesses, of all of this. A terrible thought, right? But you find then, let's turn, Hebrews 11. Come there with me, please. Hebrews 11. As we just zipped through thousands of years. Pretty quickly. Hebrews 11, verse 3. It's not by obedience we understand it. It's by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Verse 39 of the same scripture, same chapter. Verse 39. And he talks about in chapter 11 all these different people that we know, whether it be Samson, Rahab, or what happened in Jericho, or Jacob, whoever it might be. He talks about all those people. But he says this, they have not obtained the promise. These all, having obtained a good report, because they were obedient through faith, they did want that, what God offered them, but they received not the promise. They didn't get it. Because God, having provided some better thing for us, down the line here, that they back there without us should not be made perfect. What was missing? What was missing? Romans 3, verse 21. But now, the turning point. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. The law is not what manifested the righteousness of God. The law, instead, inflames sin. It tells you, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. Because you can't keep it all the way like you need to. And if you're guilty of one sin, you're guilty of it all. So we're all in a hole, you see? And it isn't till this, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by all these people of the past, the law and the prophets. Because all these people of the past, no matter how good they were, including Nicodemus, were destined for one thing, death. That's it. That's it. Verse 22. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, to all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference whether Jew, Greek, Gentile, etc. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely, nothing you've done, by his unmerited pardon, his grace, his gift to you through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The order is important. You know, when you look back, if you go to the book of Micah, let's go back there. Joel, Amos, here it goes. If you go back to Micah, yeah, let's do that. Where is he? Here he is. Went over him. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Isn't Obadiah after Amos? Yeah, right. Same as Obadiah and Micah. I just skipped over it. Okay, Micah 6, chapter 6. I have to memorize these things like this. Wherefore shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How can I come before him? Shall I come before him with a burnt offering, with calves of a year old, which is what they were doing? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, for my sins, the fruit of my own body for the sin of my soul? What shall I give that God would be pleased with me? And he has showed you, O man, what he requires of you, that you should do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. When we believe that our righteousness is our righteousness, we no longer are walking humbly with God. And this is something we have to talk about with ourselves. It's not something that I could talk about, you know, Garrett over here. See, that's not my job. My job is for me to get this straight, that my confidence is in the sacrifice of Christ and the imputed righteousness, which we will talk about some more here in a minute. Because that's the righteousness that is the light of men. If you look in John, in the book of John, it's very difficult. It's difficult for us to say, I can't do any of this. I have to allow this gift to do it for me. But it has a purpose. This gift of Jesus Christ's sacrifice has a purpose. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, you know, before all this little human chemical people were around. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They had a program going on, and they were going to instill it through the holy days, which gives us what we need to know. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God, this Word, this Jesus Christ, wasn't called Jesus Christ, but he was called the Word or the Logos at that time. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Nothing. Not you, not me, not anything you see. Nothing was made. But in him was life. And this life was the light of men. When you are baptized, what happens to you? You die. And this life that we're talking about here that puts the light of men inside of us is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Your goodness comes from Jesus Christ. It is difficult to turn ourselves over to that because we think we are so used to earning things. If I do this, I get this. Okay? If there's anything more from the truth that would be a lie of Satan's, it would be to think you earn eternal life. We are the only ones religiously that believe this. You go to any other religious culture that doesn't teach this. It teaches you earn. It's a big ledger. If I had a T, I'd put it on there for accounting and say plus, 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 minus, minus. And I'm at the bottom. Okay, plus two, you're in. Plus 99, you're in. Minus one, you're out. No. 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 That ledger, you're all out. It's Jesus Christ down. Now, it's with that confidence that we have, that confidence, that we carry on. That's what the law is all about. He's trying to show us who he is and how we conform to it. Job's dilemma of how can a man be right with God is only answered by God. No one else. Nobody else stands a chance. So we might say, well, how do we understand, you know, question number two. How do we understand righteousness? Okay, we said we're going to go three questions. That's question two. Some people think people are blessed when they do something. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be sons of God, right? So our little logic says, I'm going to be a peacemaker here because then I'll be called the son of God. Is that true? Is that true? Well, you'll end up in the kingdom if you go and be a peacemaker. It's not true. If God puts in your heart to do it, A versus B, if he puts it in your heart to do it, he's going to put all this other stuff in your heart to do it that goes with those attitudes in Matthew 5. God gets credit, get ready for this, for everything. You don't make God do anything. It is a difficult concept because I see people doing like, well, God will bless me if. Obedience-based Mosaic covenant thinking. Now, I have faith in Jesus Christ and God the Father that if I obey them, they'll be happy. Whatever the outcome, no guaranteed outcome. No guaranteed outcome that if you're going to make peace with somebody, that they're going to make peace back with you. And none of these other ones are the same way. God has to cause the appetite. He has to cause the inciting inside of you to do it all. His righteousness is imputed from your faith that he's working in you. You can't do it the other way around. It's frustrating to me when I'm teaching children. Because when you teach children, they don't have that discerning quality inside of them that says that. So what do? You teach them by example, and you tell them, if you do this, I'll take you to Chuck E. Cheese. Am I right? That's what you're saying, yeah. Right? And when you tell them that, they go, okay, Daddy, okay, Grandpa, whatever. I'm happy, okay, what else you want me to do? I want to go again. Am I right? Right? That's the Mosaic Covenant. So it has purpose. And what does it say about that? It was a schoolmaster to lead you to Jesus Christ. Then it leads you to Jesus Christ. Now what? Faith in Jesus Christ, and you do the same thing, but now it's alive in you. When you've accepted Christ and you've been baptized, it's alive in you. It's not just something you're perfunctory doing. It's alive in you. That light in men is what becomes you in the kingdom of God. That light is what goes on. That's really hard to grab sometimes. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. So when you go to Passover, and we say it's the most sober event, and it is because of what happened. There is super sober. It's not a matter of, I haven't been righteous enough. It's a matter of, I can never be thankful enough. And if you ever really had something given to you that humbles you down quite a bit because you know you didn't deserve it, then you realize the attitude he wants you to have. Because when you're in that mode, thankful mode, is when you're at your best. And I mean that. It's when you're at your best. Because it's when you say, man, I am so thankful that that didn't happen to me, and somebody else comes up to you and they need something to say, sure. You need it? I'll help you out. Because it flows from your heart. That's what happens when you get this right. You go from faith in Christ, imputed righteousness, all because of your thankfulness. This is explained in the scriptures. This isn't just coming from B.O.B. Philippians 3, verse 3. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Okay, what is that? Before, it was the circumcision was a matter of skin of a man's part. This is talking about circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. This is talking about the same thing, but it's in a spiritual sense. You can't see it, but you feel it inside. And rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Have no confidence in what you're doing because Jesus Christ is the center. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in his flesh and the things that he does, I more, he says to the Philippians. Then Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the laws of Pharisee. I did it all. I was perfect as much as I could see. And having zeal, I even persecuted the church. And I killed these people over here because they weren't doing it like I was. It wasn't as good as what I set up. It was my standard. Persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That was Paul. But what things were gained to me, those I counted. All that stuff up there he's talking about. What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, his master, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them but rubbish that I might win Christ. He is on the path. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It has to be that way, brethren. That's the humble way it has to be, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, because when he was resurrected, the righteousness came up and was the light of men available to us, that by our doing, those of the past would now have the promise. There would be a lot of time between when Jesus Christ came up and his second return so that this righteousness would start to grow in you and you and you and you. So when you die with your hoary head and go down to the ground and he pulls you up, you have the light of man inside of you. It's not just a church. It's not just a group. It's not a clique. It has to do with a real relationship with Jesus Christ to do this. That I may know him, it says, his righteousness, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. That's how you get there. That's how you get there. And I dare say that everybody here in this room wants the resurrection of the dead. Might sound selfish, but if he called you to it, it's not selfish at all. Not at all. Of course, we know the scriptures, which I'm going to still reiterate. John 6, please come there with me. John 6. John 6, verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, he said, you know, don't murmur amongst yourselves. Because listen, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now think about Matthew 5. You can't do those things so that you can be a kingdom citizen unless he draws you. Because he wants you. He's interested in you. He's recruiting you. He wants to use you. That message in the Sermon on the Mount 5, 6, 7 is for called people. It's useful for people in the world. I'm not saying it's useless. It's useful. If you want to be a peacemaker, good, be a peacemaker. But if you're not called, it's not the same. It's not the same. Okay? So when you see this right here, these are Jesus Christ's words, right? Verse 65, same chapter. Then he said, therefore I said I to you that no man can come to me except it were given to him of my Father. How much clearer can that be? No man can do this of their own. Here is where Nicodemus was like crazy. He could not believe it because he spent his life doing all this. It wasn't useless. It works out. Nicodemus has a good end, by the way. So, verse 35. And Jesus said to them also, for I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. He gives you the appetite and he fills the appetite. And then you might say, oh, okay. Maybe before you got righteousness confused with just being obedient. Entirely possible. Okay, let's go to Isaiah. Come there with me, please. Isaiah 45. This set of scripture, actually, when I discovered it here in the last couple months, surprised me quite a bit. Isaiah 45, I didn't even know it was there. That's why it surprised me. Verses 7 and 8. God says, verse 7, I knew this part. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Why? Because it makes his purposes come to where he wants them. It fulfills his purposes. But verse 8, this is where I didn't know. Drop down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation, and let the righteousness spring up together. For I, the Lord, have created it. What? Think about that. Who creates righteousness? Who says what it is? Who gives you the appetite for what it is? Who gives you the desire to do it? And then who fulfills it? This creator God that we talked about, the same God that Job was saying, how can I be right with you? How can I do this? Stunning, stunning verse. Verse 9. So woe to him. This grabs my heart. Woe to him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. You know, the fragments of pottery. Shall the clay say to him that fashions it, what are you making, or what's the work of your hands? Or he has no hands? Will you say that to that God that does that? Who calls you and then starts to work out a life? Look around the room. People that have lost family members, people that have had problems, people that have had diseases, people that have had accidents, people that have kids, people don't have kids, people have marriages that failed, people have successful marriages. Look around the room. You've been in God's laboratory a long time. Are you seeing it as you're being fashioned by the eternal God? That's what's important. That's the view to go in to Passover. I am yours. You are my Lord. There is none above you. So when we take that mindset, we're going to go back to the scripture we were about four times today already. Romans 3. There's so much to be said. Romans has tons about this subject. Romans 3, verse 24. Carry on from where we were talking about before. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, but this is where we stop. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a, this weird word, propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So God the Father would say, good. This propitiation, let's come up with a different word. Okay, if you ever had a mortgage and you pay it off, it's a good day. You get this little piece of paper in the mail, and it says on the top, satisfaction of mortgage. You know, and I know people that have satisfaction of mortgage parties. When they get that, they're so happy that their mortgage is paid off, okay? That's what this word means. This word means satisfaction. So what this means essentially is that God the Father was now satisfied that this big bill, this mortgage, with all of this behind it, our sins essentially, was paid off with what Jesus Christ did. It satisfied him. It's nothing you did. It's nothing they did, all in the law and the prophets. It's nothing anybody's ever done. One reason he was satisfied, it was the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, let's not skip around it. That's what it was. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is what gives us what we have as a jumping off place. Verse 26, to declare, which is what I've tried to do today, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and a justifier of him that believes in Jesus Christ. That's how we get from there is none righteous, no, not one, to this place. It's his righteousness. What's in between there is your commitment through baptism and having a new heart when he puts the Spirit in you. Now we change the story. The cover opens up a different way. So how do we understand righteousness? It's not ours. It's Christ's righteousness imputed for us. Question number three, how do we attain it? How do we attain it? The first part of the Bible that probably addresses it the clearest would be with Father Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 6. Come there with me, please. Genesis 15, verse 6. Because in times past, and I'm sure probably the same, similar for many of you, I've asked the question, will this person be in the kingdom? David. Did he have God's Holy Spirit? Did he not have God's Holy Spirit? You know, I thought the Holy Spirit wasn't made available until Jesus Christ came. You know, you go through that. Have you been through that discussion? You say, well, how are those guys going to be in the kingdom? Because they didn't have God's Holy Spirit. Well, maybe God just gave it to them, you know, so that they would be in his. Well, then does he play favorites? You go through the discussion in your mind. How does that work? This answers that question. Okay. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham, he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. See, God gave him an appetite for the Lord and he believed him and God imputed righteousness to him. So yes, this man will be in the kingdom. Yes, David will be in the kingdom. I will say this, there's only a handful of them, but they're there for our examples. He had to do it. He had to set it up that way. Terribly understandable, though. You can see it there if you pay attention to it. Okay, now, go back to Romans again. Chapter 4. Book of Romans, chapter 4. Like I said, there has a lot of stuff in Romans 4. Romans, Book of Romans. And I will tell you that probably I get more excited about this subject than anything else, because I see a lot of times people doing things. I want to be king or queen of the potluck. I want to be king or queen of the audio. I want to be king or queen of whatever it is. Righteousness, brethren, comes from Jesus Christ. And do it because you want to do it, and that's it. You know, and I can go on and on about that. I can probably tell you stories that probably crack you up. Because if you didn't, you'd cry. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Remember, we just were there in Genesis 15. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory. So he'd be proud. He'd be saying, I did it. But not before God. It wouldn't be before God. For what the scripture says is, Abraham believed God, verse 3, and it was counted to him for righteousness' sake. I mean, it's quite clear. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So this T thing, an accounting, pluses and minuses, is not where we're supposed to start. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He's basically saying here, not to disobey. He's saying, start with faith. Start with where the propitiation, the satisfaction was done, and go forward. When you're thankful, and you got to work on this. You wake up in the morning, and some people just say, I'm thankful to be alive. And some people are, and some people say, I can't do that till I have a cup of coffee. Because, you know, that's the way it is. Okay? But in your heart, you have to feel a sense of gratitude for, you know, having a girlfriend or a boyfriend that's godly, or a husband or a wife or a neighbor, or you had a job, or you have been provided for. You find the reason to be grateful for what God's done for you. And out of that gratefulness stems a heart that is open, and that God can use to do what he wants to do. Righteousness lives there. Verse 6, even as David also describes the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. It doesn't say, don't do good works. It's not what it says. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. What about the guy on the cross that God forgave like that? You know, it makes you wonder about that guy. You remember the guy who was next to Jesus, and one of them was, you know, forgiven, the other one wasn't. You know, it makes you wonder. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Very similar as Matthew 5. Very, very similar. Comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? The Jews only? Or upon the uncircumcision also? You know, the Gentiles and the people that weren't called in ancient Israel of the Mosaic covenant? Is it not for both of them? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When we were in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision? And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of them all that believe. And why? At the end of verse 11, because righteousness might be imputed to us. Right there. The subject is rich. Verse 19. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, using Abraham as an example, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he staggered not, he wavered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So the same applies to us. You know, when we're having our daily conflicts and our daily struggles and challenges, are we doing this? Are we having faith that God is going to pull us through it? And if you're having a heart of gratitude, you'll feel it. It's not going to be heavy to your soul. It's not going to weight on you. It's only going to weight on you when you put the weight on there and you allow Satan to put the pressure there. If you do it this way, it's different. You'll feel better inside and you'll know it's from God. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised way back then, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. That is the definition of righteousness that God accepts. That is the definition that we should understand that comes from the sacrifice of Christ. Romans 5, right across the page, verse 17. A few more scriptures and we're done here. Romans 5, verse 17. For if by one man's death, one man's offense, death reigned by one, speaking of Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, nothing you earned, shall reign in the life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by one offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, you know, so like I said, the law inflames sin so that it makes us more guilty than ever. Even so, by righteousness of one, the free gift came because he took care of the debt of the sin problem for the justification of life. So when you think of the law, moreover, the law entered, verse 20, that the offense might abound. It inflames sin. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So when we go to Passover and we got the feeling, and this does happen, we get to feel guilty. Think about where that comes from. Say you're sorry and allow his sacrifice to cover your sin, because it is much stronger than your sin. Verse 21, that as sin has reigned to death, even so my grace reign through righteousness to eternal life by Jesus Christ. That's the path. In 2 Corinthians 9, come there with me please, verses 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 10. When you have this faith toward God, then things start to happen. Verse 8. And God is able, oh yeah, he's able, to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. For he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, multiply your seed sown, increase the fruits of your righteousness, which is really his righteousness. In this progression, being enriched in everything to all liberality, bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. That's the gratitude we've been speaking of up to this point. For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings to God. It's a handshake we have with him. When we realize what he's given us, we continue to say thank you. We hold his hand. We humble down. We become more like him. And then we go forward. It's this attitude that creates, ready for it? Healing. This is where healing comes from. Okay, Romans 6, last time we go to Romans. It's been fun having you here, thank you. Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, verse 12, don't let sin reign, rule in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Somebody offends you by something they say or do. Brush it off. Brush it off. It's really not that important. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness, the opposite of righteousness, unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourself instead to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now you see, this is misinterpreted all the time. This is where they have a problem in most churches, right here. Because then they start saying you did away with the law. Have you not been listening? That's not what we're saying. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. That obedience to righteousness is what they could not do back then because they weren't called and they didn't have God's spirit in them. And it wasn't the righteousness of Christ because he hadn't come yet, hadn't died, hadn't been the propitiation for their sins. They couldn't have that. That's what Hebrews 11 talks about. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, that schoolmaster. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Not just serving this law now. We've gone beyond that. We're not going to do that. We've jumped up there. It's like going on the old Star Trek. Phew, beam ahead. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, to sin, to iniquity, don't do that anymore. Now, yield your members servants to righteousness, to the next step, to holiness. Because now we're getting to where we need to be. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? See, you can't go into Passover with that idea. For the end of those things is death. But now, aha, verse 22, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, in the end, everlasting life. So there's a path. It's almost like a schematic that tells you how that you're supposed to do it. And when God opens your mind to see these things, it all links together properly. You know how? Because you understand it. If you do this and you explain it to someone else who's not on this, and I've tried to do this incidentally, it's a disaster. It really, it is a disaster. From then on, they think you're like a biblical freak or worse. And they avoid you. They call you a Bible thumper, blah, 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 blah. Because it's not that serious to them. It doesn't impact them inside. It doesn't make them cry. It doesn't make them feel what he says here. So this is why we find in Matthew 6, 33, on the Sermon on the Mount, it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's because of this, what we talked about today. You know, early on we asked what was Job's dilemma. It was, how can a man be right with God? Right? And we learned it's only with God, satisfying that. And then we asked, if we understand righteousness, or do we understand righteousness? And we learned that real righteousness does not come from us. Our body dies, and it's the righteousness of Christ that comes through us when we have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Then all that's imputed to us is righteousness, which is a nice gift. And then we asked, how do we attain it? Of course, through the faith in Jesus Christ. But I'm going to close with one more scripture. 1 John chapter 2. And then we'll call it a day. As my friend Peter Eddington says, mate, we're done. 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. That's where true righteousness comes from. Brethren, I love you. Have a good Passover if I don't see you. Thanks for having me.